From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right to our phone callers. First up, Nicholas, listening in Wildwood, New Jersey. Hi, Nicholas.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
I'm good. How are you?
Great. Long-time listener. I pray for you, your family, and your ministry all the time. Thank you for everything.
Bless you. Thank you so much for that.
Okay, quick question. In the Garden of Eden, when he put Adam and Eve in there, why did God make it so perfect and then have that tree in there? Would it be that God is omnipotent and Satan has a little bit of power and maybe Satan put that in there to bring sin into the world?
No, here's how I would put it. And I'm going to lay this out sequentially for you because I think it deserves a full and a complete answer. Because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a prime example of physical reality highlighting spiritual truth. So to begin with, God placed the tree in the middle of paradise as a test, but Satan perverted it as a temptation. In eating from the tree of which God said, when you eat of it, you will surely die, what Adam and Eve did was to challenge God as arbiter of good and evil. And not only so, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is emblematic of choice. In other words, choice between obedience and disobedience, between majestic revelation or God's truth and moral relativism, my truth. So this is a choice of saying, I'm going to do it God's way, or I'm going to do it my way because I think my way is better. One more point. Though Adam sinned, God ends up responding as he always does in mercy. He drove Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden so that they no longer had access to the tree of life. But here's the good news. Adam's posterity can yet embrace the tree of life, which was also in the garden, where the personification of all that is good paid an ultimate price to take the knowledge of all that is evil upon himself. So that's what you have in the Bible, an unfolding plan of redemption. The tree of life, which was in the middle of the garden, you also find in the very last chapter of the very last book of the Bible, where the angel shows John the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stands the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. So in that vision, John sees the restoration of all things, paradise lost becoming paradise restored, the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin, a world, in fact, in which we will forever worship God and want to do it his way because we love him and we are forever in the new universe in which we can learn and grow and develop without error.
Okay. All right, Hank, thank you, buddy. I couldn't wait to talk to you. Thanks a lot, buddy.
Hey,
I listen to you all the time.
Thank you, and it's really good to talk to you as well. Back to the phone lines. May, next in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, May.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Good. How are you?
Okay, I appreciate you, Hank. I just want to say that I believe that you are here to help us to live a good, godly life according to the Word of God.
Bless you. Thank you so much.
And I appreciate that. So, but my question to you is, does retirees have to pay their tithe? I heard that after you retire, all you have to do is pay offering. Is there any truth to that?
Well, I think that's setting up an artificial situation. Here's the thing that you have to do, and that is learn to revere the Lord your God always, to trust in the arm of God as opposed to trusting in the arm of flesh. So you need to be faithful, you need to be fruitful, you need to recognize that you're living for eternity, but you're not under any kind of legalistic prescription. You are giving because you want to extend his kingdom as opposed to extending your own. You want to recognize your trust is based in him, not in your own resources. And so you want to say, God, I trust you with my talent and with my time and with my treasure. And I hold everything that I have with an open hand so that you can take out and put in as you see fit. So I don't want you to get bound up in some kind of legalistic prescription. That's not the point. In fact, that would be rightly said to be missing the point. Because if you look at the Mosaic law with respect to tithing, what does the Bible say in this regard? We tithe so we might learn to revere the Lord our God always. Deuteronomy 14 points that out. And learning to reverence the name of God, as I mentioned, is a timeless principle. It's as crucial today as it was in the days of Moses. But if you're giving in some kind of a legalistic way, you might as well hang on to your money. I mean, look, that's precisely what the New Testament says about the Pharisees. They tithe their mint, but yet they neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and righteousness and equity. So it's an outward expression without an inward reality. The real issue here for you is it's a matter of the heart. It's an issue out of the heart, out of which flows everything else. I've written about this in many places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available through the ministry. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Lori listening in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Lori.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
I'm fine. Thanks for taking my call. I've been trying to find an answer for a long time. Like in John 6:35, and I think it's 48-58, Jesus said that he's the bread of life.
Mm-hmm.
And like in Matthew, I don't have the scriptures in front of me, but I read it, and Jesus said, like, don't worry about food. Don't even think about what you're going to eat. God knows. He'll take care. He showed them the flowers, the birds, gave the analogy and all that. And, like, in the prayer, in the prayer of Jesus, I understand that this is spiritual food. Like, God, when Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, it's like we need to ask God for spiritual food. Like, we don't go to our earthly father every day and say, Daddy, are you going to feed me today? But, you know, like, I talk to people about that, and they say, no, it includes everything. Like, you know, I can see thanking God, thank you, God, for what you gave me today and what you, but I don't think I need to ask him every day for my food and clothes and stuff. I need to ask him for my spiritual food. Give me this day my daily bread. So I don't want to take a whole bunch of more time, but, like, if you say, well, it's everything and it's both that we need to ask for every day, I'll go with that. I just need to get an answer to this question that's nagging at me.
Sure. Well, the short answer is yes, when you are asking or petitioning, give us today our daily bread, as Jesus Christ taught us to pray, that encompasses far more than food. And that has been a position held to by the historic Christian faith. The word bread in the petition encompasses all things belonging to and necessary for the sustenance of this body and life. And this is one of the beautiful things about the prayer of Jesus or the Lord's Prayer. It is not a method, so to speak, but it is a manner of praying. And what you're ultimately praying for is a relationship with your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I love my kids to ask me for things, but my kids also know that they have a relationship with me out of which everything else flows. And that's one of the things I write about in the prayer of Jesus. It's not some kind of mechanical method by which you extract things from your Heavenly Father, but it ultimately is what prayer was intended to be, a way of developing a relationship with the lover of your soul. But the short answer to the question is what I said earlier. Yes, when you pray, give us today our daily bread, this encompasses all things that belong to and are necessary for the sustenance of our daily life. All those things that are required for the necessary, peaceable, honest ordering of this life. And that applies to the nation, the family, productivity of the ground, profitable weather, and the like.
Does that also include food?
It certainly includes food, yes. And, you know, we live in a state where we are very, very spoiled. So we can go into our refrigerator and our cupboards and find all kinds of food. Do remember that most of the world does not live that way. And therefore, when we pray, give us today our daily bread, we're not just praying for ourselves, we're also praying for the daily necessities of others. So it's not a solitary prayer, it is a prayer that encompasses the world in which God has placed us. I've written about this in the Prayer of Jesus, alluded to earlier. You can find that on the web at equip.org. Right back with more of your questions. Please don't touch that dial.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches.
888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Dan. He's listening in Minnesota. Hi, Dan.
Hi. I had just a couple of quick statements, and then I was wondering, I wanted your opinion or your take on it.
Yeah.
And one is the rapture theory, and when I read the Bible, it just seems pretty clear that Jesus warned us over and over again that that Satan will return before he does, and not to be, don't let anybody mislead you or whatever. He says that over and over again. And I was just wondering, because I hear a lot of people talk about the rapture theory and stuff, and I just don't see that when I read it. And I was wondering where it talks about that in the Bible, or if it does.
Well, if you're asking about a pre-tribulational rapture, I don't think the Bible does teach that. And I think that the passages that are often adduced in this respect are passages that do not teach a pre-tribulational rapture. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a great and glorious passage on resurrection. And there's nothing in that passage about a secret coming, 7-year tribulation, then a second coming, then a 1,000-year semi-golden age. Rather, it talks about the return of Jesus Christ with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. So no, I don't think the passages that people point to in Scripture do teach a pre-tribulational rapture. The hope of the believer is in the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when he puts all things to right. At that time, the dead will rise, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and the universe, the world itself, that now groans and travail, will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and a new order of things will be instituted, in which there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have disappeared. All things will become new. And as far as Satan is concerned, let me say this. Satan is involved in this world, just as the world itself and the flesh are involved in this world. And when the Bible talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil, it's talking about the temptations that all of us endure until the time that we are glorified, and that is the time that Jesus does appear again a second time and puts all things to right. In the meantime, we have to resist the temptations of the evil one by putting on the full armor of God, and I've written about that in a book called The Covering, God's Plan to Protect You from Evil, so you can learn exactly what the full armor of God is, that covering, and how to apply each piece of the full armor of God or the covering so that you are invincible in spiritual warfare. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Gedaliah. Nice to talk to you.
Hi, Hank. I'm going to need a little long-suffering from you on this one, Hank.
Okay.
I've been, instead of doing an ancestry.com type of thing, I believe the history book to be the Bible, you know? And I was doing some studying in Deuteronomy chapter 28 on the curses for disobedience. And I'm just going to go with verses 32 and 33 when it says, thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thy hand. And think all the curses for the disobedience for the people. And then in that verse 36 where it say that 37, and thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, whether the Lord shall lead thee. And I'm just trying to do a composite type of, deductive reasoning type of situation. And it seems to me like these people, that the African-Americans in America today, would that be a decent hypothesis?
No, not at all. In fact, the point here is a general statement that applies in a specific situation. And you have delineated specific verses which apply to that specific situation. God is telling his people the people who are gathered together around types and shadows that point ultimately to Jesus Christ, that if they follow in obedience, they will experience blessing. But if they follow in disobedience, they will experience cursings. And you are right to point to Deuteronomy 28:37, you will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. Which is to say, what God tells the people is that if they do not follow the law of Moses, then they will suffer cursing. Indeed, if they follow the detestable ways of the pagan nations in the land before them, the land will vomit them out just as it vomited out the pagan nations who were in the land before they were in the land. But the general principle applies to all people at all times. Blessings for those who follow, cursings for those who disobey. We ultimately, as believers in the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, believe that that principle is applicable in the sense that we are called to follow Jesus Christ. And when we do, we will experience blessings. Now, that does not mean that we will experience a panacea, but we will experience the blessing of peace in the midst of the storm. So this doesn't have anything to do with African Americans. The Bible doesn't know anything about race except to run the race. We're true Israel. If we are in Jesus Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heir according to the promise. Whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're Dutch, or whether you're African American, or whether you're Italian, it really doesn't matter. We're all people, and God loves us because we are objects of his love, and we can either spurn that love, and God will ratify that, or we can enhance and embrace our love for him by casting ourselves upon his righteousness and mercy and justice, his love in Jesus Christ, who did what we could never do. He lived the perfect life which we could never live, and as a result of that, we can be reconciled to God, not only for time, but also for eternity. Let's go to Hermaeus in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi.
Hank, thank you. I'm from Ethiopia.
Nice to talk to you.
Thank you. I want to say thank you for you standing for the truth. I heard you for the last 15 years.
Oh, thank you.
And I'm telling you from my heart, thank you for you standing for the truth.
Oh, bless you.
Hank, my question is, Jesus said, I am. Yeah, I am means that he doesn't have any beginning or ending. But Colossians 1:15 said he's the first created. What does it mean he's the first created, Hank?
Well, it actually says he's the firstborn. And, you know, if you look at the Bible, and you need to read Scripture in light of Scripture always, and that's how you get the meaning of a word in Scripture. You look at how it's used within the context of Scripture. And I'll give you a couple of examples of that. Ephraim is referred to as the Lord's firstborn in Jeremiah 31, even though Manasseh was the one born first, as we see if you go back to passages like Genesis 41. In like fashion, David is appointed the Lord's firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth, despite the fact that he is the youngest of Jesse's sons, so he isn't the firstborn in terms of chronology. He is the firstborn in terms of preeminence. And that's the way firstborn is used with respect to Jesus Christ. It's not a chronology of birth, but rather a preeminence. He is the preeminent one, and thus we can rightly say he's the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. The mistake that cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses make is they say firstborn means chronologically he is the first one born, and thus they say that God created him as his firstborn, and then he becomes a junior partner in the creation of all other things. And that's misunderstanding biblical terminology, or in the case of the Witnesses, twisting it.
So he was not created. Nobody created Jesus, yeah?
That's correct. Paul refers to Jesus as the firstborn over all creation in the passage that you're referring to, not the firstborn in creation. As such, Paul says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So as I mentioned previously, the force of the language is such that the Jehovah's Witnesses who ascribe to the ancient Arian heresy that the Son is not preexistent and co-eternal with the Father have been forced to take that passage and insert the word other into the text so that he is the creator of all other things, and therefore they can stay with this notion that he was the first one born chronologically, but that's not what the text means. He is the firstborn over all creation, not the firstborn in creation. And this has to do, again, not with a sequence, but with preeminence.
What about the scripture you said in Jeremiah? Which verse is that in Jeremiah?
Yeah, Jeremiah 31:9 is the text. Ephraim is referred to as the Lord's firstborn in Jeremiah 31:9, even though Manasseh was born first. And you see that sequence of birth in Genesis 41:51. But you also see the same thing with respect to David, where he's called the Lord's firstborn in Psalm 89, verse 27, despite the fact that he is the youngest of Jesse's sons, as you see in 1 Samuel 16, verses 10 through 13. Coming up to a hard break, going to have to leave it at that. These are the correct references. You can check them out. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. We look forward to seeing you right back here next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.